book of Luke, his second volume here of his treatise. He said, in the first book, O Theophilus. Who Theophilus is, we do not know. The Greek name means lover of God, one who loves God or one who is loved by God. So he may be just addressing his audience by that name, as those who love the Lord. He said, I have dealt with all that Jesus began both to do and teach. In other words, he said, it's not over. It's not over by a long shot. Until the day that when he was taken up. And if you read the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, you will see that he ends his book with the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, he opens Acts with basically the same thing. He goes back to that last day that the disciples were with Jesus, and then his ascension here is also evidenced in Luke. Until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Now, these fellows basically are from Galilee, but they've been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he tells them, stay in Jerusalem. And so some 50 days after the Passover is the day of Pentecost, and they're waiting for that day. He's been appearing to them for 40 days, and he's now telling them, do not leave Jerusalem. Spend the next 10 days after I'm gone. You just stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. All you got to do is go to John chapter 14, 15, and 16, and read very clearly that Jesus spoke of the promise. But also John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he says, down baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And here again, the word with, there is the Greek word in, and it is now using that word in a instrumental sense, which I do not believe that the Greek preposition in is ever in Scripture used in an instrumental sense. It's always locative, that is location. So I think that it should be translated, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Holy Spirit did not baptize the disciples. Jesus did. Like John baptized in water, Jesus baptized in the Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, the earth doesn't have an end. There are no corners to the earth, so when this is just language, which means till the task is done, till every people group has been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our task. Verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud, the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud, took him out of their sight. Notice, took him out of their sight. They will never see Jesus in the flesh again. Not until he comes in glory. And they are now gazing into heaven as he went. That glory cloud has blotted him out. But boy, they don't want to take their eyes off of it. They want to see him. They're longing after him. So these two men, angels, stood by them in white robes. Two witnesses. Everything is established at the mouth of two witnesses. And they said, you men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking into heaven? In other words, stop. Stop gazing up into heaven. You got work to do. Jesus prepared you for this work. So quit looking into heaven and know this. This Jesus, the same one that you saw go and who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. That's our text. And so by way of introduction, and I want to be as brief as possible with this, but the title of the book is my first concern, Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And what I want to address here is the Greek word that's translated Acts is a word from which we get our English word practice, such as is used in the practice of law or medicine. And it means to act on one's training. In other words, you've been prepared for this, now act on it. The word practice in the English language has changed its meaning over the years. We still use it to practice. You know, we talk about a doctor who comes out of medical school, goes into private practice, or a lawyer goes into private practice or corporate practice or something like that. We use it that way, and that's the way it was originally used. But the word has changed now so that we talk about practicing the piano so that you can become proficient at it. And so sometimes the jokes come about the doctor is in practice. I wish he'd quit practicing and start doing something, you know. Practice meant to become proficient at it. You keep doing a thing, exercises over and over to become proficient at it. But that's not the word. The word practice means you were trained for this. You were prepared for this. Do it. Go to it. Get after it. Do what you were trained to do. So the Acts of the Apostles, what they were trained to do. So Luke's book here is a record of how the apostles began to do what Jesus trained them to do. How they started functioning. How the church was established. How it began to prosper. How it moved. How it did its missions. This is a very important book. Very important book to us. Some have thought the title to be, for various reasons, inappropriate. For example, and you can read the article I've written on the back of the bulletin there, in which I cite G. Campbell Morgan, who said that. He said it was the title of the book, Acts of the Apostles, is inappropriate. And his main reasoning is because it does not document the Acts of the Apostles. There's only two apostles, really, that it documents, and that is Peter and Paul. But as I say, Peter and Paul, they were definitely apostles. That brings me to this. The Greek title has slight variations. And our English title comes from the Greek title. And so, depending on the family of manuscripts, it is Acts or Acts of the Apostles, which is our title in the English Bible, and Acts of the Holy Apostles. And then it is neither the Acts of Jesus nor the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Some of us try to say, well, no, this is Jesus' Acts. No, the Gospel are the Acts of Jesus. He's now taken away. Nor is it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is not operating separately from Jesus. He is the Spirit of Christ. He is doing now as in believers what Christ could never do in his physical presence with them. We now have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, which empowers us and enables us to do far more than we could ever imagine had we just had Jesus with us. So Jesus prepared his own to carry on his work. In John 14, verses 12 and 13, he says, "The works that I do shall you do also, and greater these works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father." And then he gave a prayer promise attached to that, which is verse 13. "Ask, and I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." This is really what the book of Acts is all about. It is this that Jesus said, you're going to do the works that I do. Only you're going to do greater works than these than I do because I'm going to the Father. He is preparing his own to do these works in the power of the Spirit. The nature of the book. What's this book all about? What is its nature? It's an incomplete record of the beginnings of the church's work in the gospel age. It's not even a complete description of the progress of the early church. There's an awful lot that's not mentioned. The work of the other apostles, for example, we know that Thomas went to India. We're not told anything of Thomas's ministry or of the other apostles, but only as the work progressed from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And even that's incomplete. There's an awful lot of unanswered questions. And then observe the book's closing. You come here and we read that Paul is in prison in Rome. He's actually he's under, as it were, house arrest. He has a full-time guard, but he's in his own rented house and living at his own expense and free to receive visitors. But that's where Luke leaves him. Boom. Just drops him right there. We know from his other writings that Paul's desire was that he be released, and he believed that he would be, and that he wanted to move on past and go into the regions beyond preaching the gospel where it had not been preached before. He wanted to go to Spain, and we think probably went even further and walked on the shores, perhaps, of Britain itself. It is, as it were, the first chapter of the history of the church. And it is for us to use to evaluate our own church. We always talk about we need to get back to the New Testament practices. We need to become a New Testament church. Here's the documentation of how that church was, how it operated. And it does not turn a deaf eye to its problems either. Or deaf ear, deaf eye. I'm blind in one eye and can't hear out the other. Get my metaphors mixed. Then we have the substance of the work. And what is it? What's the substance? Luke says that Jesus presented himself. It's an interesting word, presented. That's what you do in a court of law when you're giving evidence. You present the evidence. Luke uses this word. I think this is a very powerful word. He presented himself alive. In other words, the greatest proof of the resurrected Jesus is his own physical presence to the disciples. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. The word proofs there is an interesting word too, which means indisputable evidence. It's evidence which cannot be argued against. Speaking about the kingdom. And that's the key to the whole thing right there. And Luke explains in his gospel back in chapter 24, and I would appreciate your following me there. In Luke 24, verses 44 to 53, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In other words, Jesus Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the summation, the point of termination of all that was written in the law of Moses. See, that's the whole Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, the Psalms. Everything that's said in there terminates, finds its conclusion, finds its end, finds its result in Jesus Christ. Then it says, He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. You don't get this information because you're smart. You get this information because Jesus Christ gives you the power to receive it. He opens our minds. And said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer." This was a necessity. "And on the third day, rise from the dead." That's a necessity. And that repentance, here's the key, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. I believe when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit," after His resurrection, He fulfilled the promise that He said in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, that He would give them the promise of the Spirit. He had been with them in the person of Christ. Now He would be in them in the person of the Spirit. And He has now given them the Holy Spirit to abide and remain in them. What is Pentecost? Pentecost is the endowment of the church for power in ministry. It's for their service. He gave them the Spirit for their person, and now He's going to give them the Spirit's power for their ministry, that you be clothed with power from on high. And I don't believe that it is any less necessary today to have the power of the Holy Spirit for ministry than it was in the days of the apostles. Here Luke explains that Jesus established the place of the apostles in His kingdom work. "I came, I suffered for you, I rose again. But during my lifetime I prepared you, now I've equipped you, and you're going to have the Holy Spirit's power to do this work of the kingdom." So see, they are witnesses who are to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in His name to all nations. The word nations is the Greek word ethnos, people groups. After they have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, nations, and our use of the term nations, for example, this nation, the nation of the United States of America, is filled with ethnos, people groups. We have all kinds of people groups. We talk about Hispanics, and we talk about Afro-Americans, and Chinese-Americans, and Italian-Americans, and German-Americans, you see? Ethnos, people groups. This work was to begin at Jerusalem and Judea, advancing westwards to all the nations until the task was complete. Matthew 24:14. Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations," the ethnos, the people groups, "for a witness to them. Then shall the end come." When is Jesus coming? When God has accomplished the task of reaching all the ethnos, the people groups, with the gospel. See, that's the urgency of missions. You know why missions is important? Because that's God's business. This is what Acts is telling us, that God's business in this age is reaching the ethnos with the gospel. And when the whole ethnos are reached with the gospel, Jesus will come. The task is done, and Jesus will return as He promised. Oh, I'm looking for that day. Now, the problem of Israel. One final point of introduction. What about Israel? I believe Luke is very careful to demonstrate that the church replaces Israel as the people of God. One example, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. In fact, James quotes from the Old Testament hope of Israel, verses about the establishment of David's kingdom as the people of God to the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So it is the church that is now the people of God. And Acts shows us how this transition takes place. He documents the purpose of God to sum all things up in Jesus Christ. Christ is the terminus of all the Old Testament promises. He's the temple. He's the high priest. He's the sacrifices. There isn't anything that Israel had that is not found completed in Jesus Christ. So Christ is the end and fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And then thirdly, Israel is consistently shown as apostate, persistent in her attitude of ever rejecting and refusing Christ. A number of references there. And if you have the notes, I'm going to let you look these references. Well, I'm going to share just the ones out of the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. We read here that when Peter and John are before the council, in verse number 8, there it says, "But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we were being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." See, the rejected stone of Israel has become the cornerstone of a new house. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Chapter 13, 46. "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Then over to 18, verse 6. "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garment and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." 28, verses 25 to 29. Last chapter. "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through the Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." That brings us then to this introductory prologue in verses 1 to 11. Luke sets forth five essentials for the gospel age. And again, I want to be very quick in dealing with these. We see them outlined here quickly: the message of the gospel, the method of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the focus of the gospel, and the hope of the gospel. So Luke sets out these five things as the essentials by which everything else now is going to function throughout this book. And we have read them already here in these first 11 verses of this chapter. So consider the first one, the message of the gospel, which is the resurrected Christ. Verse number 3, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs appearing to them." As I've already mentioned here, presented as he gave himself as evidence. Many proofs. It's only used here in the New Testament, and it means demonstrable evidence. It means indisputable evidence. It's demonstrable, indisputable evidence. This is the kind that lawyers love. Here's the proof of it. I present this and you can't argue with it. It is indisputable. His very presence was indisputable proof. You go back to the gospel again, the gospel of Luke, the 24th, and to the verses that appear just before those that I read earlier. "And they were talking about these things, and as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought he was a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to hear to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." Now that's important. Go over the book of Acts chapter 10 verse 41 with the Apostle Peter here speaking to the house of Cornelius. And in verse 41 he says, not to all the people, but to us. He's talking about his appearance. He was raised the third day and made to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who, listen to this, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. See what impressed Peter? When he asked for the fish and said, you got something to eat? Yeah, here. So he ate with him. And that impressed Peter as clear evidence that Jesus just wasn't a spirit appearing to them, but that he was a risen Savior, tangibly, in the flesh with them. So over a period of 40 days, more than 500 witnesses, as Paul describes there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. You get that kind of testimony, you don't have any question. Then speaking about the kingdom of God, this gospel age, not some future expectation, the resurrection now of Christ is the central truth of Christianity. Paul describes the gospel. This is the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He said that I preach to you and by which you're saved. And that is that Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, was crucified, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, we read, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection, notice, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This was their business. What were they doing? Testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. That brings us then to the method of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's Jesus died and raised. Now, the method of the gospel, the preached word. So we read here, in the message preached in Acts was the resurrected Jesus as supported by the Old Testament scriptures. Again, back to Acts chapter 10 and the illustration here of Peter preaching on the house of Cornelius. And he said, we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, as we already read that verse. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people. Notice, to preach to the people. And to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness. There's the Old Testament scriptures. All the prophets bear witness to everyone who believes in him and receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What are we preaching? Preaching that Jesus died, that he was raised again, and that if you believe and trust in him, you have forgiveness of sins. That's the message. The scripture is the objective witness to the truth of the Gospels. We need an objective witness. That's why Luke wrote this book. That's why Paul wrote. That's why the Gospels were written. So as we had the Old Testament scriptures as evidence and as witness to the Gospel truth, now we have the New Testament also. But the book of Acts, when the book of Acts talks about scripture, it's talking about the Old Testament. So back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, where we read, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So what are they doing? They're preaching the word, preaching Old Testament scripture. What's the subject of their Old Testament preaching? Jesus' death and resurrection. And when people heard the proclamation of the Old Testament scriptures, the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus, they believed. So verse 31, chapter 4, verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and notice what they did, continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What word of God? Old Testament scriptures. With the subject of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And verse 7. And the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And chapter 12, and verse 24. But the Word of God increased and multiplied. What? The Word of God. Old Testament Scriptures, shaded and with the new truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Word of God was the only message preached. 13:44. The next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathered to hear the Word of the Lord. Verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it is necessary that the Word of God be spoken first to you. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Verse 49. And the Word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. It's the Word. Then that brings us to the third point, the power of the gospel, the promised Spirit. Jesus said to the disciples, He'd prepared them. They had the Word. They had the message. They were convinced of the message. They believed in the resurrection of Jesus. They knew the Old Testament Scriptures. They could have said, okay, let's get busy. Jesus said, uh-uh, don't do it. You're not ready to do it until you're endued with power from on high. So as wonderful as the message given to the disciples was, they were not to proclaim it until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. So he tells them, Luke 49, stay in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and 5 and 8. He talks here to them about wait in Jerusalem for the promise. I promised you the Holy Spirit power. You wait till you get it. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and so forth. So the Spirit empowering was promised by John the Baptist. All four Gospels have it. And here it is, that promise reiterated in verse 5 of Acts chapter 1. For John baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This truth must not be underrated. The Scripture-based message must be delivered by men empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is God's plan. And that's it, very simply stated. That brings us to number 4, the focus of the gospel, the ends of the earth. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has empowered you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth, King James, or to the end of the earth. There is what that is a reference to. The disciples were still confused about Messiah and the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. So they ask him. They had come together. They ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus basically said no. See, they missed the universal nature of that hope. And here are a number of references. Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's God's plan. Not that Jesus would be just a Messiah to Israel, but he would be the Savior of nations. So we read over and over in the Psalms how that the hope of the world, the hope of all the nations, is Jesus. And then, particularly, the book of Isaiah is full of these references. He is a light to the Gentiles. Let the nations be glad. This is God's plan from the beginning, that Israel would be the repositor of the divine truth and the Word of God, and they would be the means of bringing into the world Jesus Christ through the seed of David, when God says, and Isaac shall thy seed be called. Paul is very clear about that. Isaac, that's a reference to Jesus. And he is the hope of nations. Not just a nation, nations. And although the future kingdom may be implied by a reference to times and seasons, He says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons the Father has in His own authority. And I believe Jesus is going to reign on earth in a physical capacity on the throne of David for 1,000 years. I'm a premillennialist. The importance here, it is now. What is going on now, and Jesus directs the disciples' focus to the progress of the gospel unto the ends of the earth. Fellas, let not that be your concern, but what is your concern is that you are my witnesses to carry when you're empowered. You take this message of the death and resurrection of Jesus, forgiveness of sins, and you preach it to the nations of the earth. And Jesus said, when the nations, when the ethnos, when the people groups of the world have received the gospel as a testimony to them, I'm coming back. So the disciples took the gospel first to the Jews, but by the close of Acts, and primary focus is the ministry had turned to the Gentiles. And so that we see in Acts 28:28. Paul says, you've deemed yourselves unworthy. I'm going to, from now on, it goes to the Gentiles. And then the last is the hope of the gospel. What's our hope? What are we shooting for? We're shooting for the day when that last people group has the gospel witnessed to them and Jesus says, okay, it's done. I'm coming back. The two witnesses who stood there said, don't be looking up there. He's gone to the Father, to the right hand of the Father. And you'll not see Him again until He comes again. He's no longer visible to the disciples. He was received out of their sight through that glory cloud, the Shekinah. And although He promised never to leave or forsake them, His commission also includes this in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You don't see me, but I'm here. And I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm enabling you for this business, and I'm going to stay with you and even in this invisible form until I am done with my work. Then you'll see me. You'll see me face to face. Hallelujah. The hope and goal of the gospel age is the finishing of the task so that He will come again as He promised. This same Jesus who has been taken up from you will so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. That brings us to the lessons, and I have just three basic lessons here for us. The modern church has definitely lost the spirit of the early church, and I'm speaking of all churches, not particularly this one, but I'm speaking of God, of the evangelical scene today is pathetic. We don't depend on the Holy Spirit. We depend on music. Get a good band. A good band will outdo the Holy Spirit any day. To draw a crowd, and look at the crowds that they draw. The church has definitely lost the spirit of the early church. And if Luke were to record the events of our day, he would not call it Acts in the sense that Acts means to carry out what you were trained to do. And even our church misses the boat here. We fail to carry out the responsibility that we have. How many times have we declared the gospel to those that are round about us? Just talked to them about the resurrected Jesus and told them the Word of God. I just don't feel like I'm qualified. What qualifies you? What qualifies you? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you know the Scriptures? Are you empowered by the Holy Spirit that was promised to you? That's all you need. So what would He call it? If Luke were to describe us today, what would He call us? I think He'd call us the church on vacation or the church distracted. Jesus Christ and His mission is not the focus of our lives, and that's what it needs to be. Number two, grace saves us not by works, but definitely for works, for the good works which God has prepared in advance beforehand that we should walk in them. Are we walking in the works that He prepared before that we should do? That's the issue right there. By our testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are round about us. And then number three, God is sovereignly working His plan. It's going to be done. It's not if and maybe, and if we can just motivate people to do it. No, no, no. It will be done. We're not passive in the issue either. God even has His reasons for doing what He does in allowing His church to fall short. But the point of the matter is, and this is, I think this is the whole issue of the book of Acts, is this. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. I am going to be successful in everything that I've set myself to do. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to use people to do it. People that are sinful, that have problems, that make mistakes, that fall on their face, that have to be stirred up, that have to be rebuked, that have to be pumped up and motivated. People just like us. I'm going to use you. And how am I going to do it? In ways that you can't even imagine. One of the things that I have observed, and we'll be discussing it more as we see it, is how the church leaned on prayer. Prayer is God's means for me to be involved in that work which He has set forth for me to do. So the early church knew what it meant to wait on God by earnest prayer and watching. What did they do while they waited the 10 days between His ascension and Pentecost? They were all gathered together in one place, in one accord, in prayer. And they didn't say, we don't have to do anything. We can't do anything till we get the Holy Spirit anyway to do it, so we might as well just do this or that. No, no. They prayed. They prayed. Let's pray.